Well, good morning, everybody. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, what we're looking at today. And even though I have the genealogy of Jesus over there, every time I have a gospel and that I have a genealogy, I always want to share the opening of Ayaan Hirsi Ali's book, Infidel. Because the book starts with a childhood memory of hers that gives you a kind of a window onto the mindset behind a genealogy. Because for us, we look at a genealogy and something just clicks off. There's just a who cares? And I know when I've asked people, how far back can you go? Usually if you can go 4 or 5 generations back, that's pretty impressive. And people who can go beyond that, okay, they're on Ancestor.com or something like that, right? They've got some kind of special service tracing out their family tree. But compare that to what you're about to hear. This is the opening chapter of Ayaan Hirsi Ali's book. Ayaan Hirsi Ali, if you're not familiar with her, she grew up in Somalia, was in Saudi Arabia and various places in the Near East. As a teenager, she was going to be in an arranged marriage that she didn't want. And she basically fled to Holland. She had relatives in Germany and fled to Holland and claimed asylum. And later on, she went to college in Holland and got an advanced degree. She was in the Dutch parliament. She was involved in a film that was critical of Islam's treatment of women and recognition of women's rights. The person who she did the film with was assassinated. Her security detail was so expensive that eventually she left Holland. I want to say she went to New England or went to Great Britain, and then eventually now she lives in the United States. Okay, but in a nutshell, that's who Ayaan Hirsi Ali is. Here's the opening of the book. Who are you? I am Ayaan, daughter of Hirsi, son of Magan. I am sitting with my grandmother on a grass mat under the talal tree. Behind us is our house, and the branches of the talal tree are all that shield us from the sun blazing down on the white sand. Go on, my grandmother says, glaring at me. And Magan was the son of Isay. And then Isay was the son of Gelaid, who was the son of Ali, was the son of Walais, who was the son of Muhammad, Ali, Umar. I hesitate for a moment. Osman, Mahmud. I catch my breath, proud of myself. Bah, says my grandmother. Which consort? Bah, Yaqub, Garabsar. I name the most powerful of Osman Mahamud's wives, the daughter of Yaqub, the she of the highest shoulder. My grandmother nods grudgingly. I have done well for a 5-year-old. I have managed to count my forefathers back for 300 years. The part that is crucially important, Osman Mahmud is the name of my father's subclan and thus of my own. It is where I belong, who I am. Later as I grow up, my grandmother will coax and even beat me to learn my father's ancestry 800 years back to the beginning of the great clan of the Darud. I am a Darud, a Harti, a Makerten, and Osman Mahmud. I am the consort called of the higher shoulder. I am a Magan. Get it right, my grandmother warns, shaking a switch at me. The names will make you strong. They are your bloodline. If you honor them, they will keep you alive. If you dishonor them, you will be forsaken. You will be nothing. You will lead a wretched life and die alone. Do it again. Okay? You have to understand that for these people, your ancestors, that is who you are. That is who you are. You are defined by the people that you have come from. And the reason for us as Americans and as Westerners that we can't enter into that is because we have the opposite point of view. You are what you make of yourself. You create your own destiny. You create your own future. And whatever happened before you are suggestions, guidelines, inspiration, but they don't define you. Okay? Now, of course, clearly the advantage of our system is that it really allows you to unleash potential because you aren't being defined by the past. The disadvantage of our system, of course, is that if there isn't some kind of like great plan or path that you have, you just get lost. You don't know what to do. You're supposed to invent yourself, but you don't know who you are or what you're supposed to do. In the 1950s, this is the kind of thing the psychologist Reisman would talk about, the lonely crowd. That one of the problems of the West was just, what is my purpose? What is my meaning? What are my goals? If you're very purpose-directed and you have very clear potential, our system works out very well. But if you're less directed and you don't have a sense of path or purpose, then it's really rough because that's all you got. Whereas for these people, there are ways in which human potential is being definitely limited. The upside is you always know who you are. There's no getting lost. There's no becoming just part of a crowd. You are built on a foundation of the past. And your past gives you this kind of foundation to look out on the world with a sort of security. Okay? And it's very difficult, of course, for either point of view to understand each other. But the reason, of course, in the Bible that we have to at least be able to enter into this other point of view is because that's the point of view of the book. The reason the book is giving you genealogies is because the entry to understanding who Jesus is where he came from. The entry to understanding who he is where he came from. And that's not our point of view. Our point of view is not understanding who you are is where you came from. Now, by the way, there are all sorts of ways, of course, in which our past is informative of who we are. It is informative of our habits. That you have a German past or an Irish past or an Italian past or there's some kind of ethnic inheritance, it in fact could be very informative who you are. But you tend to, you can be less aware of that precisely because you're always thinking about yourself as a kind of self-created individual. On the other hand, when you enter into the world of the Bible, you have to understand that these are people who your origin and your background are pointers to where you're headed and what you're supposed to do. So that the Messiah has the people in his past, and that, for example, Luke, unlike Matthew, who traces back to Abraham, remember with Luke here, you have him tracing back all the way to Adam. And so you are getting, in a way, a kind of a summation of where humanity was supposed to be going from the very start. Remember the language of St. Paul, that Christ is the new Adam. So where the old Adam went astray, Jesus is the new Adam who is restoring what went astray at the beginning. So there's, the genealogies can be the toughest things for us. But in a way, those kind of barriers, on the one hand, it's important to enter into from the teaching of, just understanding what the book's telling us. But from the other hand, it can be also important in terms of being a kind of an opportunity to question our own way of doing things. That probably for us, we need to have an appreciation of the past and where we come from more than we do. That we think about potential and possibility and future in a way that can arguably be excessive and not recognize that there are some things that shape us in terms of our abilities and our outlook that really come from the past. For some reason, the thing that's just sticking in my head, I think about visiting New Ulm, Minnesota. New Ulm, Minnesota, 90% German. I have never seen so many well-manicured lawns in my life. You expect upper-class people to have manicured lawns? Nope. These could be working-class, lower-income people, and their lawns are manicured. Is it just a coincidence? No. No, it's not. There are things that, I don't know how lively they're, that they speak German and anymore or whatnot, but there is still the long hand of a cultural inheritance. I think I already shared with you my realization that all these different cultures, different countries out there that have their kind of their own national beer, one of the things once I started digging and researching was, this is all German immigration. These aren't people developing their own beer. It's German immigrants in Brazil developing, German immigrants to Mexico that are creating Dos Equis and Tecate and German immigrants to Japan creating Sapporo. And this isn't people, these cultures creating their own beer. It's German immigration. Germans are an easy target, so that's why I use them. Let's look at the opening of chapter 3. There was something I said about it before, but I think it's worth a reminder. That in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. Remember at the beginning that Luke says, I am giving you this account in order. I'm giving it to you from the beginning. I'm giving it to you thoroughly. That of the gospel histories, Luke is the one who is the most, as it were, self-conscious of himself as a historian, and getting and arranging things in a kind of order that's more like a historical order. Matthew isn't arranged that way. Matthew is more thematic, alternating between action and sermon, action, sermon. Luke isn't that way. And so, again, to emphasize that the gospel is rooted in history in a way that other religions are not. You know, so in Hinduism, does it matter so much, when Krishna did this? Does it matter when the Buddha came to earth and what exactly happened afterwards? It's just less important in those religions. Those religions have a historical past, but they aren't definitive to what those religions believe or teach. The history is in some ways dispensable. Whereas in Christianity, in Judaism as well, but in Christianity, this emphasis on this was happening and this guy was tetrarch, this guy was governor, you are making historical claims as part of it. Now notice below this, once you got into the 1800s, there started being debates about what you mean when you say that the inspiration of Scripture is infallible. And there was the attempt to argue that, what I have here, that the Bible is only inspired about faith and morals. And so then the idea is that we can let the historical stuff go. And when you look at, for example, the Vatican II document on inspiration of Scripture, Biblium Sacrum, it has that formula of faith and morals. And afterwards, there was a debate after the council. Okay, does this mean it's only faith and morals, or are the historical claims inspired too? Because when you look at the first encyclical that's on the inspiration of Scripture, as this debate is going on, Proventindissimus Deus, this is Leo XIII. Leo XIII says, the whole thing. If it's the inspiration of God, there is not going to be any kind of error in it. And remember, this is going on in the 1800s when you're having what's called the historical critical movement of biblical scholarship. So you're really calling into question almost everything historically in it. Was there a real Moses? Did they really come out of Egypt? Was there a real Pharaoh? Were they really in the desert for 40 years? And remember, as we talked about when we were doing Isaiah, you have the denial, in fact, of prophetic inspiration. So that's why you start moving books' composition much later. Because you're saying, if there are things that appear to be prophetic, well, really what's happening is they're being written later and being dated back. So there's no real prophecy going on. It's people looking at what's happening around them and now imagining that Daniel is predicting them, or imagining that, or Isaiah is predicting them. Okay? So that was kind of the what was in the air in the 1800s. But the insistence of Leo XIII and others after him that it's that what you're getting is factual, that it really is inspired, not just faith and morals, it's because of this commitment to the Bible being rooted and Revelation being rooted in history. At the point where the history starts to become iffy, remember, this whole thing is built on a Messiah being prophesied to come and that he's the Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this messianic prophecy. In other words, that there were these things that really happened, that were really done, and that's how you know that Jesus is who he says he is. And at the point where you let the history go, then you really undermine the claims for Jesus being who he says he is. Okay? Because this is something that Fulton Sheen was prominent in his defense of Christianity to modern people. Jesus is the only religious teacher that is pre-announced. Moses is not, Muhammad is not pre-announced. There isn't some kind of paper trail leading up to Muhammad coming with this revelation from the angel Gabriel. The Buddha is not pre-announced. There's nothing in Hinduism that leads up to the Buddha, right, having this enlightenment. There's nothing in paganism where any kind of, like in Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Norse, where somebody's pre-announced. This is something that's the importance of the Old Testament. I mean, certainly one of the fundamental things you'd have to say is it's a paper trail that leads up to this guy coming and being who he says he is. If there isn't that kind of paper trail, if there isn't that kind of support, why would you believe him? Why would you believe some guy just appearing and telling you that he's God? Right? Unless, if God, this is Sheen's argument, if God is going to come himself to earth, isn't he going to prepare the way? He's not just, ha, I'm here. He's not just going to appear. He's going to let people know he's coming, how he's coming, what he's going to do, how he's going to act. And that's why when you collect them out, it depends on how you count it, but in the Old Testament, there's somewhere around 400 different prophecies about the Messiah, that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, that he's going to die in Jerusalem, that he's going to come from Nazareth, he's going to be called a Nazarene, that he's going to be betrayed by his friends, that he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he's going to be beaten, that he's going to be crucified, that they're going to pierce his side, that they're going to cast lots for his clothes, right? On and on and on. There are hundreds of these things. That's the pointer that this guy is who he says he is. So that's why it's important that it's not just kind of faith and morals in some very general sense. If this really is the inspiration of Scripture, if this really is the inspiration of God, then Scripture is not going to be getting the history wrong. Go ahead, Ms. Smith.
We were just talking about that this morning, and I missed it when you talked about that before. Is there a book that has all of the prophecies that?
Yes, the one that I remember is this guy Edersheim. Alfred Edersheim is there are other books, but this is the guy I usually think of. He grew up as a Jew in the second half of the 1800s, and he came into the Church of England. So he was an Anglican, and he would write. He wrote two books that usually run into, and you can find them if you go to archive.com or Google Books. You can find Edersheim, but The Life and Times of the Messiah is one of the books. And I think the prophecies are in the back of that one, if I'm remembering right. But Life and Times of the Messiah, and also he also wrote a book, the Worship of the Temple in the Time of Jesus, where he's giving you kind of the religious customs of the Jews that everybody would have known at that point, but they're kind of strange to us. But Life and Times of the Messiah is the one that I'm thinking of.
Thank you.
Yeah. If you were to just go online and say, there are going to be evangelical Christian sites out there that will just list a bunch of them. But for a complete list, I think he's the one who has a complete list. And usually, even when you find these ones online, they'll generally refer to you to Edersheim. They'll say this is a partial list out of Edersheim's collection.
Okay.
Yeah. I've been asked, I want to talk a little bit about the significance of the Baptists. Notice that we have the quotation from Isaiah at verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley should be filled, every mountain hill should be brought low. That, by the way, sounds so strange to us, but think about this. When you... when you're driving, as I have recently done, driving through western Minnesota, North Dakota, boring. I mean, it's just flat everywhere. But one of the things that I started to appreciate, I was thinking of maybe in high school, you had to read Ole Rolvag's Giants of the Earth. You know, this book about Norwegian settlers in Norway. In my high school, it was on the senior curriculum. And when you look at terrain as a farmer, you have a totally different perspective. You don't want hills. You don't want valleys. Flat is good. Flat is very good. When you drive around in Wisconsin, yeah, the terrain is more hilly and rolling and beautiful, and it's a pain in the neck for farming. That's why there were never large factory farms over in Minnesota. The terrain's too uneven. You want, as one farmer put it to me, you want to be able to turn on your tractor and fall asleep for half an hour. You know, you can do that in North Dakota. You know, you can't do that in western Wisconsin. So that the valleys are going to be smoothed over and the hills brought low. Think of people who are farming people, and you get a picture of why that would be attractive. To us, what, you want everything to be flat? Yes. Yes, I do. And that's not the way it looks at us, but that's because we're not thinking about farm. You got to think about being on your tractor and doing the lawn. You know, got your tractor mower. How much of that stuff you want to do on the tractor mower? You know, flat is good. Remember the significance of John the Baptist, that he's the last prophet to come to point out the Messiah. There are all sorts of people leading up to him, but he's the last one. And when you think about John the Baptist, I've had my high school students say, well, how come there aren't miracles all the time like there were in Bible times? And of course, what they're not realizing is that the Bible is just giving you these episodes of when there were lots of miracles happening. But as Alfred Plummer, one of the commentators I read on Luke, pointed out, think about the people who are living in the time of Jesus. The last time they had miraculous things happening was in the days of the Maccabees. So this would have been 200-300 years earlier. So the distance between us and, let's say, the founding of the country, the distance between us and the founding fathers. No one in their memory has had heard prophetic utterance or seen miracles. So when John the Baptist appears and he's preaching this prophetic message, they haven't seen this in centuries. They haven't seen this in centuries. And they recognize this is something new, but at the same time, this is a fulfillment of something that we expected, that when the Messiah comes, there will be this forerunner who prophesies. Remember the lament, how come there aren't miracles like there were in the old days? I mean, we say that and it sounds modern, but that lament is in the Bible. You can see that in the prophets, where the people will complain, we have no priest or prophet, no visions, no miracles. That, in other words, we have no sign that God has specially chosen us out, that God is with us. Let's look at, I wrote down the Holy Spirit here because one of the questions that I got, I think 2 weeks ago, you know, where is the Trinity being revealed? Where are we getting the Trinity? And one of the things I noticed, and perhaps you noticed, John the Baptist is the first person in the New Testament to use the phrase the Holy Spirit. And he does it in the context of, you know, I'm baptizing you with water, but there is one who will come who will baptize you in the Spirit, who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So the beginning of the revelation of the Trinity, in the Gospel anyway, starts with John the Baptist. It starts with him. He's the first person to put out this phrase, Holy Spirit. It's not as if you don't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but it's not clear that it's something distinct from God himself. Remember, because we don't have a distinction of persons clearly in the Old Testament. Whereas here, We're starting to hear about a son, and now we're starting to hear about this Holy Spirit, and somehow connected with baptism. And remember, they already have various forms of ritual cleansing. That's not new. But what's new is that there is going to be some form of ritual cleansing in which God Himself is somehow going to be at work. That's what's new. Okay, that's what's new. John the Baptist is addressing these various peoples, and I put them down. He speaks to the multitudes. So he's speaking to kind of people, folks in general. Then there are these two groups, tax collectors and soldiers, who come to him for kind of special direction. And something about what the multitudes ask here. Hold on just a second. What? Oh, that's what it is. So, what was it you want? Somebody was asking something about Isaiah. Oh, okay. Sorry.
I was on the board, and I just thought, "Did you say something?"
No. This is from years of teaching teenagers. You know, they whisper things to each other that they need to ask. Don't, you know, whatever you do, don't ask the teacher, right? Ask the person next to you. So, sorry, it's my ears for teenage students acting up. Sorry, my apologies. One of the things that I think is important in what he says to the multitudes, this business about mercy. You brood of vipers, bear fruits that befit repentance. You know, that they're supposed to, he who has two coats, let him share with he who has none. Who has food, do likewise. And one of the things that's important about that message, In the 60s and late and early 70s, there were many Christians, Protestants, Catholics, who tended to emphasize this message of justice. So you'll see this bumper sticker, no justice, no peace, and then below that, no justice, K-N-O-W, no justice, no peace. And there was this emphasis that somehow the Christian life is about getting justice. And I want to say it's Dominum Vivificantem. It's one of the encyclicals of Pope John Paul II. And he does a kind of a course correction on that, because he says, there's been so much emphasis on justice that you're in a way de-emphasizing love and mercy. And the problem is, when you look at places around the world that are really kind of loud about justice, these are places where, in fact, there is no peace. So if you think about, for example, Palestinians and Israelis, remember Yasser Arafat, the way Yasser Arafat would talk. The children of Ishmael will overcome the children of Abraham. You know, this is a grudge match that goes back 3,000 years. There was a lovely review of Nikos Kazantzakis' book, Freedom or Death. Freedom or Death takes place on Crete. And Crete has gone back and forth between Turks and Greeks over the centuries. Cyprus, similarly. And one reviewer said about this book, when you read Freedom or Death, what it makes you realize is that somebody needs to go over this island with a bulldozer and just destroy every kind of historical marker. Because for these people, it's like, that's the rock where your great-great-grandfather killed my great-great-grandfather, and that's why I'm going to kill you. Mm-hmm. Right? Every point is significant in some sort of past injustice that requires retribution. Okay, so in other words, if you have a passion for justice, it can create this very long memory and a sort of never-ending strife. And so what John Paul II says, if you really want peace, it's not justice that does that. It's really mercy and love. If there isn't mercy, if there isn't love, if there isn't forgiveness. Because the record of human history is that everybody's got something about somebody. You know, the record of human history is a record of injustice. Unless there's healing through love and mercy, that just never ends. So when you look at John the Baptist, yeah, there's a way in which John the Baptist is speaking truth to power. But there is this element of love and mercy, or else there's no healing. Yeah, go ahead.
So this week I heard somebody talking about how the reason that in Israel there will never be peace between the Jews and the Palestinians is they're both Abrahamic religions that go so far back with their grudges. And I never really thought about it that way, that it's not, they can't get there.
Yeah, and we do not have, like what I was saying earlier about genealogies, we do not have a historical sense like that. I couldn't stand up in front of you and say, remember the Alamo or remember Pearl Harbor, and it would have any emotional attraction for you at all. When I lived in New Orleans, you could still run into people who would say things like, things have never been the same since the war. And they don't mean World War I, World War II. They mean the Civil War. That is unusual for Americans. That is very unusual, and that Southerners can still have a sense of the war of Northern aggression, as you can hear some of them describe it as. People in Minnesota don't have a sense of past historical grievances like that. In a way, you almost have to fabricate them, to get people's emotions up. Whereas in many parts of the world, your past is who you are. So that these things happened 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago, it's like today for you, right? This is what when we talk about September 11th, this is what I talk about every year, that the terrorists in 9/11 are remembering the defeat of the Ottoman Turks at the gates of Vienna in 1683, which happened September 11th, but on their calendar, it's like our calendar is September 12th. It's commemorating the feast of the Holy Name of Mary is September 12th, but on their calendar, it's September 11th. How do you face an opponent that thinks in centuries when you don't think that way? Even things that happened in the last century in terms of what people like, let's say, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Are you going to boycott Japanese cars? Are you going to give up your Toyotas? it has no traction for you anymore. Another thing about the multitudes, remember he tells them, don't take pride in yourself as sons of Abraham. Because remember, they didn't think of God as their father. They thought of Abraham as their father. And there's something timeless, by the way, about that warning. I think when I lived in the Diocese of La Crosse, when I lived in Western Wisconsin, how many people, quite unselfconsciously, would say, I'm Catholic because I'm Polish. I'm Catholic because I'm Italian. I'm Catholic because I'm German. We're from Southern Germany. And it's almost like they're thinking about their religion as this kind of ethnic inheritance. I am genetically or ethnically whatever. And they almost need to hear the message of John the Baptist, God can raise up Poles and Germans and Italians and Irish out of these very stones. The thing that makes you a child of God is not some kind of genetic or ethnic inheritance. At a certain point, you've got to have conviction. You've got to have some moment, like this moment with John the Baptist, where you're convicted of your own sin and you know that you're in need of a Savior, and that you've come to be reborn, recreated, to be made a new creation. That's what's going to make you a child of God, not some kind of ethnic or genetic origin. He tells the tax collectors, don't take more than is your due. Remember that it's not like the IRS. The Romans would subcontract taxing. They outsourced it, as we would say. You outsource it to the locals, and then what the local tax collectors do is they squeeze as much as they can because they pay the Romans on a percentage. They pay the Romans on a percentage. So if they can get more, their percentage then, the amount they get back is bigger. So that's why they tended to squeeze, and that's why they were hated for a number of reasons, but especially for that. One of the interesting things about what he tells soldiers, I'll read it so we get it exactly. Soldiers, what shall we do? And he said to them, rob no one by violence, false accusation, be content with your wages. In the early church, there are already Christians who are trying to move the gospel in what we would call pacifism. That is, all use of military force, all use of weapons is wrong, is immoral. Okay? There are already people in the early church who think that way. And St. Augustine responds to one group of them, the Manichees. He was a Manichee himself for many years. But he responds to them by pointing out, you know, in the Old Testament, you've got Moses leading armies. You've got Joshua leading armies. And, of course, for the Manichees, that was the kind of thing they looked at and said, well, the Old Testament's not inspired. They would throw out the Old Testament because there were these patriarchs who were, you know, leading armies and doing violence. Well, okay, if you're going to argue with these people that they throw out the Old Testament, you got to be able to appeal to something in the New Testament. So this is one of the sections that Augustine will appeal to. If being a soldier was somehow against the gospel or against the way you're supposed to live, why doesn't John the Baptist tell them stop being soldiers? Why doesn't he tell them quit soldiering? But instead what he tells them is rob no one by violence or false accusation. So when you look at the Greek, Latin, concussio, like getting a concussion. Stop beating people up. You've got young men stationed away from home with weapons. Okay? That just, they get bored. And when you get bored as a big, young, strapping young man with weapons, you bully the locals. And so he's telling, stop doing that. Also, the term in Greek, you've heard being a sycophant. Being a sycophant usually means kissing up to somebody, but literally what it means is you've got a fig tree and you're shaking the fig tree. You're shaking the figs out of the tree. And so, in other words, it's like what we would call shaking down people for money. You're shaking them down like they're a tree getting the fruit out, holding them upside down until the coins drop out of their pockets. That's the idea. So they're not getting in trouble because they are soldiers. They're getting in trouble because they're bullies and because they're basically trying to either shake down the locals or shake down their own employers. This is what they'd do. They would be soldiers on strike, shaking down their employers for a higher salary. Okay? And again, you know, you can think of all sorts of unions out there that get power once they walk. Hey, if you're employing people who have weapons, that makes it even more difficult. You know, that makes it even more difficult to get them in line. You know, think about the centurion who comes to our Lord. This is another example that he uses, and we'll see the centurion later, where he has to be healed. You know, Jesus doesn't, you know, get in his face, stop being part of the military-industrial complex. He doesn't challenge him about being a soldier. In fact, remember, the centurion is the one who gets the praise, I have not seen such faith in Israel. Now, it is important, I think, to point out that it's not as if the line about pacifism is completely wrong. But what happens in the early church is eventually that those forms of nonviolence get absorbed into religious life. So in other words, the life of monks, the life of priests, and so on. We don't want Father with an AK-47, right? Father is meant to be like Jesus offering his life in sacrifice. So in the monastic orders and in the religious orders, they do lead a life of nonviolence. But if you are in the world, that is something that you have a responsibility to the common good. You have a responsibility to your community. It's a thing that if you've ever seen the... Oh, I'm not going to remember. It's the Gary Cooper movie with they're not Amish, but they're pacifists. I'm trying to remember what it is. Something Persuasion.
It was actually Captain Wardler.
What is it again?
He's a Northern...
Are they Quakers?
Google it.
I think they're Quakers.
Yeah, Quakers. So I mean, anyway, but the drama of the movie is that, you know, this is a group of nonviolent Christians, but they're threatened from the outside, from some group, and I think it's Gary Cooper is the one who has to like take up arms, and it's kind of the struggle, the inner struggle they have. But in a way, that's the challenge of being a pacifist Christian. In a way, your safety and your security are then borne by other people. So in other words, you couldn't have a nation of Jehovah Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, Quakers, you couldn't have a nation of such people. It would simply be dominated by anybody around them. They are able to enjoy peace and freedom because they are surrounded by people who aren't pacifists. And so that's the challenge or tension in that view. Did you?
I can't get online.
Oh, this one.
Friendly Persuasion.
Friendly Persuasion. 1956. So I remember watching this movie in college years and years ago. Well, we have I usually run over and I don't have any time for questions, but now I do. So are there things from, and not just from this chapter, but earlier chapters you want to talk about or ask about? Go ahead.
This is just related to people saying there's no more miracles. What do you say to somebody, you're going to have someone in mind, who says, why didn't Jesus say something that we can relate to now, like, you know, buy Apple stock when it's $1, you know? Why, how are we supposed to believe all these old things? Why didn't he say something that we can understand?
Repent and believe the gospel. I mean, no. When you say we can understand, is the implication there prophecies that would be coming true now?
Yes.
The challenge is that you would have 2,000 years of it looking like nonsense. And then it would be only for our benefit, not for anybody else. This is the response I give where, why doesn't Genesis talk about the creation of the dinosaurs? Remember, we only knew about dinosaurs within the last 100 years, I want to say. I think they started discovering dinosaur bones in the early 1800s. So if Genesis talked about giant lizards walking the earth, that would have looked like nonsense for 1900 years. Okay, and then it would have been like really profound once people found it, you know, once people started digging up dinosaur bones. But you would have had centuries of people thinking, what is going on with this book? There has to be a way, in other words, in which the book can speak to people in their own time. That it can always speak to people in their own time. And the primary thing is not whether the book, you know, is right about the future in terms of those kind of things. Because it is true, going back to this point, it is true that this book is primarily about helping you obey God. So that it gave you stock picks or NFL, you know, Super Bowl picks or things like that. That is not something which is really going to create contribute to faith and morals. You know, in fact, what that person is describing sounds more like the magicians in Exodus. You know, we can throw our staves on the ground and turn them into snakes. In other words, it's like thaumaturgy. It's wonder-working for the sake of wonder-work. It's wonder-working for the sake of spectacles. So that maybe the short answer to your interlocutor is, when you look at Jesus working miracles, even in his own time, he is always working with people who have faith. And where he works miracles and the people have no faith, the miracle does no good at all. So in a way, what your person is imagining is like, somehow I have no faith at all, I see something miraculous and now I believe. The Pharisees saw all the miracles that everybody else did and they just wanted to kill him more.
Yeah.
So Luke, we'll be reading this later on. Remember that the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man is in hell, he tells Abraham, appear to my brothers, tell my brothers so they won't come to this place. And he says, nope, they've got Moses and the prophets. And he says, but they won't believe them. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe somebody even if he comes back from the dead. There has to be something, there has to be a disposition, an openness you have to the miracle working. Miracles don't just argue themselves, convict people on their own. They don't. Yeah. Go ahead. I know, but taking Mrs. Lyon's example, they don't care about that. They don't care about the Eucharist bleeding. Give me something that like speaks to me, right? The Eucharist doesn't speak to me. Our Lady doesn't speak to me. Like Apple stock that speaks to me. So it almost as if you're demanding that God on tap, you know, God in the form or the way that I want him. You already care about those things, such that those miracles will reach you. Does that make sense? Yeah, there's already a kind of an openness that you have.
Just an addendum to that. I was talking to a woman who was an evangelical, and it was right after the celebration of the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and I was talking about how Mary, you know, came to.
Right.
And she says, "Do you know what? Do you know what it is about these visions of Mary?" And I said, "You know what? They're demonic."
Oh.
Oh. Whoa. Oh.
Yeah.
That's what people think. Wow.
Yep.
Yikes.
Go ahead.
I was just going to ask a quick question about under number one when you were talking about the Bible only being inspired by faith and morals, and and it, in the late 1800s, how that was kind of the all the rage. Does that coincide with the seminaries in the Ivy League area and the Protestant seminaries that kind of bloomed then?
Well, those, remember, Harvard, Yale, Brown, Princeton, all of those places started as seminary schools for Congregationalists, Presbyterian, and so on. And then by the end of the 1800s into the early 1900s, that's when they started getting modern and getting with it. In other words, all that historical critical stuff that was in Germany started invading the United States. Like the Beatles, you know, from England. Yeah, and Princeton was the one that sort of held out the longest. So that you can still get a lot of great stuff out of Princeton, 1910s, 1920s. But after the Second World War, it becomes as kind of liberal, progressive as the rest of them.
But it wasn't about history, it was just kind of about...
It was about the supernatural and about the miraculous.
Yeah,
and the denial thereof. Very good. Luke 4 next week. Thank you.